Over the last 2 weeks, we studied the topic of temptation from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, learning both the nature of a temptation and the biblical response to temptation. We also briefly noted that though God has given us His Spirit, and always provides a way for us to escape temptation, as fallen human beings, we are still going to sin from time to time, and we'll still need forgiven. So today, the focus of our study from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, is on dealing with guilt. And this is basically because when we do fall for temptations, we are guilty. It is a sin. But specifically, how do we deal with that guilt in our lives? And so before turning to our text, which we read in our opening, let's first understand that there's two kinds of guilt. In the first place, there is true guilt. I would describe true guilt as an internal feeling of remorse and responsibility for your actions that you know to be sinful or bad. And that's just my definition. I'm sure there's other good definitions out there. But let me read that again. True guilt is an internal feeling of remorse and responsibility for your actions that you know to be sinful or bad. True guilt is a direct response to the breaking of God's law. Go to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Verses 19 through 20. In Romans 3:19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In this passage here, guilt is directly connected to the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of God's law. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word reproof actually means conviction. Conviction. God's Word convicts us of sin. You know, as an example of how true guilt is awakened by a knowledge of sin, just look at a little child. Allie, for example. She turned one this last week. But Allie loves to pull books from the bookshelf. It's fun. And from the first time she could roll around on the floor and discovered the bookshelf, she's been pulling books off the bookshelf. And at first, she doesn't know that's wrong. And so she does that free of guilt. She's just thinking, oh, this is fun, let's do it. But now, as Abby and I have been training her, just like we did with Israel, she goes to that bookshelf and she wants to pull those books off, and we say, no, no, Allie. Well, now when she goes up to that bookshelf, she'll look around the room and make sure mom and dad aren't watching because she feels guilt. She has a knowledge of the law that it is wrong to take those books off, and so she feels that guilt. Now, there's another kind of guilt. A true guilt, by the way, comes from God. True guilt comes from God because it originates with our God-given conscience. But there's another kind of guilt that does not come from God. It is false guilt. And I would describe false guilt as an internal feeling of remorse and responsibility for something sinful or bad over which you have no control, or over which you have already repented. So it's the same feeling of remorse and responsibility for something sinful, but it is over something which you have no control, or for something you have already repented of. See, Satan wants to diminish God's grace and mercy in our eyes by convincing us that we are unforgivable and unrestorable. Satan also wishes to convince us that we are responsible for the sin or bad actions in others. And again, as parents, I think we can experience this kind of false guilt when we see our children sin or make bad choices. We can take a responsibility that God never places upon us. Now, there is an element of responsibility as parents to raise your children correctly and to put them on a correct path in life. But ultimately, those choices are those child's. You know, we started studying the book of Job in Sunday school, and I didn't communicate with Rich on this at all, but I was going to use the three friends of Job as an example of false guilt. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar spend several dozen chapters of the book of Job trying to impress guilt upon Job for the calamities that have fallen him. True guilt is God's tool to lead one to repentance. But false guilt is Satan's tool to suppress us and to keep us unuseful. So with this understanding, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let's dig into our text and let's find out what are the right and wrong ways to handle guilt, and specifically how to handle true guilt. Beginning with the wrong ways to handle guilt. Basically, there's two main ways in which we can wrongly handle guilt. Let's actually back up into verse 7, and we'll read 7 and 8. Right after they've eaten the fruit, it says in verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." The first wrong way to deal with guilt is to cover up your sin. As soon as they had eaten that fruit, they had sinned, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They experienced shame or guilt for the first time in their lives. And naturally, that is not a pleasant feeling. Nobody enjoys that feeling of guilt. And that's why so many people try to hide that feeling or cover up that feeling. We want to get rid of that feeling of guilt as soon as we experience it. But they tried to get rid of it by covering it up. The nakedness is symbolic of their shame. There was nothing shameful about it in innocence. But once they became sinners, that was a symbol of their openness and their shame, their guilt before God. But it was unsuccessful. They could not ultimately cover up either their nakedness or their guilt. Next week, we'll get into seeing how God made skins or coats for them with the coverings from animals. But their covering up of that guilt didn't work. Also, when they heard God's voice in the garden, they didn't run to go meet Him. They didn't present themselves before God. Rather, they went and they hid themselves. They hid themselves. You know, buzzers and warning lights in our cars can be really annoying when they go off. Or in your tractors. I used to drive tractors for farmers quite a bit, and if those beepers go off continually, they can get really annoying, especially if it's for something you know is not wrong, but the sensors aren't working right or something. One time I had to drive a semi-truck and got about 100 miles down the road, and apparently a hose burst, an air hose, to the backup brake system. And it was just this rushing air sound in the cab, and then there's this beeper that was just going off constantly. And after diagnosing the situation and realizing that it was drivable, my boss had me drive it back to the shop. And that whole 100 miles back, just that whoosh, and it was so loud, couldn't dent it for anything. But if we get those warning sounds and those warning lights and we just don't like them, so we start knocking out the indicator lights and we start pulling all the wires to the sensors, when we have a real dangerous problem, how are we going to know? That's like trying to deal with guilt by covering it up. It does not work, and ultimately it'll make it worse. There's also a picture here that is too important to just pass over. In Adam and Eve's act of trying to cover their sin, they were basically performing the very first attempt at a works-based salvation. But God says that human works can never atone for sin. It can never cover it. Galatians 3:20 says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Human works cannot earn God's grace. They cannot put away guilt. They cannot cover that shame. Isaiah 64:6 presents an even bleaker picture for human works. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Our human righteousnesses, our works, cannot atone for sin. It cannot cover it. In fact, it makes it even more putrid in God's eyes. In addition to being unsuccessful at removing guilt, covering up sin and guilt usually only adds further to the problem, makes you feel guiltier. And so for Adam and Eve, when they tried to cover their shame and guilt and it didn't work, they tried a different approach. Let's look at verses 9 and following. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Covering their sin didn't work, so now they're trying to transfer the blame. Now, there's three ways in which we can transfer blame. First of all, Adam tried to transfer that blame ultimately to God. God asked him if he'd eaten the fruit, and Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So God, it was your fault. If you had given me a different woman, a different wife, perhaps one that was a little more mature than Eve was, perhaps then, God, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. It's your fault. Now we look at that and we just think, well, that's absurd. Why would Adam do that? But I would wager that we do the same thing in our hearts and minds, and we don't even realize it. If we ever covet something and we think, you know, if God would only give me a little more wealth, a little more stuff, and then I wouldn't covet so much. Or if God would only take care of this problem in my life, and I wouldn't be so grumpy. I wouldn't be irritated with my wife or my husband or my kids. If only God would take care of these problems. Or if only God would give me a raise at work, then I could give more to missions. See, we can come up with all sorts of things to blame on God when we feel guilty. Adam did it for the first time. Why wouldn't we continue the pattern? We're not any better than Adam was. But also in Adam's statement there, he transferred his guilt to Eve. First he said, "It's the woman that you gave me," but he also said, "It's the woman. It's her." Maybe we do this more than we blame God. Wayne Dyer wrote that all blame is a waste of time. No matter how much fault you find with another, and regardless of how much you blame him, it will not change you. The only thing blame does is to keep the focus off of you when you are looking for external reasons to explain your frustration or unhappiness. You may succeed in making another feel guilty of something by blaming him, but you won't succeed in changing whatever it is about you that is making you unhappy. Transferring blame doesn't work. You know, there's a story of some college students. And one evening, several college students spread some Limburger cheese on the upper lip of one of their fraternity brothers. And he was sleeping on the couch. Well, when he woke up, he sniffed the room and he said, "This room stinks." So he left the room, went out in the hallway, and he sniffed and he said, "This hallway stinks." He got outside and he sniffed the air and he said, "The whole world stinks." Few of us like to admit when the stink is coming from ourselves. It's so much easier to say, "It's someone else's fault. They made me do it. They influenced me." Turning back to our passage, look at verse 13. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." A third way that we like to transfer blame is to transfer it to our circumstances. Now I realize a serpent is an animal, and ultimately Satan was behind the serpent, but we can blame things on our circumstances, like Eve blamed it on the snake. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. You know, if you're going too fast on a highway and you get stopped by the police, it's pretty easy to come up with several excuses as to why you were going that fast. You know, I'm late for a meeting, officer. I wasn't paying attention, officer. I was just about to slow down. I was passing somebody and was going fast still, and I, you know, was slowing down after my pass. And I wanted to get home to my kids, officer. I don't think the officer really cares, because all he sees is a number on a screen that says, "You were speeding. You were speeding." You alone are responsible for that, not your circumstances. So those are wrong ways to deal with guilt. To cover it up, try to hide it, sweep it under a rug somewhere, or to transfer it to somebody else so that they are the ones responsible. And then we can try to convince ourselves of that fact or that assumption. But how should we really respond to guilt? Before we kind of dive into that topic, first of all, if Adam and Eve had responded in a correct way towards their guilt, it would not have changed the fact that they were still sinners, they were still dying, and that they would still need a Savior. However, it's possible that the curse, the effects on the ground, the effects on work, and all these other things involved in the curse, maybe it wouldn't have been as severe. Because the pattern through Scripture is that, as 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when other people in Scripture have repented and they have come to God and said, "God, I have sinned," and they've thrown Himself at His mercy, many times we see God lessening the punishment, or in some cases giving great grace and withholding the punishment. Nineveh, for example. But Adam and Eve were still sinners. They still would have died. They still would have needed a Savior. But maybe it wouldn't have been so hard to till the ground. Maybe it wouldn't have been so painful in childbearing. We don't know what the differences could have been if only they had responded correctly. But what should have their response have been? First of all, it should have been confession. Not deflection, confession. All sin is against God, so confession should always be made to God first. But some sins are against other people, and we need to confess those sins to them as well. I'd like us to turn to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, and let's look at the first five verses. And I want you to notice in this passage that the sins that are being committed are not known by anyone but the one who is committing them and God. It says, "If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen it or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and if it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, Whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. You see, even if you do something that no one else sees or no one else knows, but you know it, and God knows it, you're guilty. And you're going to experience that guilt and that shame because you know you're guilty. And he says, when that happens, go to the priest, bring your offering, and confess. Confess. So we need to confess our guilt, our sin. James 5 verse 16 says that we confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. But it shouldn't stop with just confession. You know, there's a lot of criminals who have sat at the judge's table and said, guess what? I did that, and I don't care. And I'm glad I did that, and I would do that again. Sure, they're confessing, but what good does that do? Confession should be followed by repentance. In fact, a confession without repentance does absolutely nothing to deal with your guilt. Rather, it adds to it. Someone once said that if we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. Repentance is much more than a mere statement of I'm guilty or I'm sorry. To repent means that you change your mind or your heart on the matter. You're not only sorry for your sins, but you are determined to do what is right. Let me give you a real life example from a story told by missionary Gypsy Smith. He writes, when I was in South Africa, a fine, handsome Dutchman came into my service. And God laid his hand on him and convicted him of sin. The next morning he went to the beautiful home of another Dutchman and said to him, do you recognize that old watch? Why, yes, answered the other. Those are my initials. That is my watch. I lost it 8 years ago. How did you get it? And how long have you had it? I stole it, was the reply. But what made you bring it back now? I was converted last night, was the answer, and I have brought it back first thing this morning. If you had been up last night, I would have brought it last night. This man had genuine repentance. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I guess, but it's not going to change me. There's no such thing as gradual repentance. You know, D.L. Moody once gave some illustrations of the foolishness of that concept of gradual repentance. He says there is a thief that was gradually repenting, and he was getting some advice from a friend on how he could repent. And the man said, well, how much money did you steal last year? And he said, oh, about $1,500 from my employer. And does your employer know this? No, he doesn't. Well then, I suggest gradually reducing how much you steal. You know, it's too much to change overnight. So next year, only steal $1,000 from your employer. And the following year, steal $500 from your employer. And maybe in a few years, you'll get to where you're not stealing at all. That doesn't sound like repentance. That sounds like an excuse to continue stealing and acting just the way you are. He gave another example. What about a drunkard who is converted and he says, you know what? I used to beat my wife and get drunk 10 times a month. So first of all, I'm going to start out by just getting drunk and beating my wife once a month. And my wife will be so happy because she only got beat up once this month, not 10 times. And then in a few months, I'll only do it every other month. That is not biblical repentance. That is not a change of heart. That is an excuse for sin. Now, that is not to say that repentance always affects absolute immediate changes, because there are habits that have to be broken, and there are addictions that have to be broken, and in that struggle, there are times when you're going to falter and fail. But never once are you going to sit down and say, I want to get drunk tonight and beat up my wife, or I want to steal that money. Temptation might be there. But genuine repentance affects a change in the heart. So we need to deal with the guilt through confession. We need to deal with the guilt through repentance of that sin. Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. In this particular passage, there is a certain man called Simon. He was a sorcerer and he was converted. And he was observing the apostles doing some of these miracles. And then he saw the Holy Spirit being imparted to a body of new believers. And he said to Peter in the previous verses, verse 19, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And he offered them money to do that. Well, Peter rebuked him very sharply, and he said in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. He didn't suggest a gradual change of thought. He said, repent of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, after confession and repentance have been made, there is a third response to guilt that is necessary. And that is simply to move on. Remember, we spoke about true guilt and false guilt when we began this morning. Part of Satan's toolbox is to get forgiven sinners to think that they must still pay for their sins in some way. Now, yes, some sins will have consequences that we must live with. But who paid for sin? We didn't pay for sin. In fact, no human sacrifice, whether animal or our own blood, could ever atone for sin. It could never satisfy the demands of God's law. Only one sacrifice could pay for sin, and that was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So Satan tries to get us to feel guilty about these things that we have already confessed and we've already repented of, and say, you know what, you need to suffer a little bit for that. You need to be miserable for a while because of what you did. Well, that's not at all the way repentance and confession should work. It should not result in a lifestyle of depression and internal agony based on what we have done. It should result in a great freedom and a release from those sins because we have turned it over to our Heavenly Father who has dealt with us and dealt with that sin and has set us free. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. You're all familiar with this story. One of Jesus' greatest teaching moments here. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Of course, the assumptions by most commentators and so forth is that Jesus was writing in the sand the very sins, maybe the secret sins, that these very accusers were involved in. Well, verse 9, so they continued asking him. And he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Okay, right there, that's true guilt, right? So that means there must have been a sin for which they were feeling guilty of. Jesus knew it. He pointed it out to them. So they were convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, what did Jesus do there, and what did he not do? Well, he did not cover or hide her sin. He didn't excuse it in some way. He didn't blame someone else for her sin. He didn't blame it on her circumstances. But probably understanding her heart, it doesn't say that she said this, but probably understanding her heart and the knowledge of her sin, I'm sure she was very repentant of that. And she felt very guilty in his presence. And he says, These men have left and they have not accused you. I forgive you. I don't condemn you either. And he said, Go and sin no more. She had sinned. That was not even in question. But he said, I have forgiven you. I am not holding you under a weight of condemnation for this. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Go and sin no more. That is how we should respond to guilt. Confess, repent, and move on. Just to quickly review this one more time before we close here. There are two kinds of guilt. There's a true guilt that comes from God. It originates in our conscience when we sin. There's a false guilt which comes from Satan, which he tries to impress upon our minds for something that we've already repented of, or that is not even our fault to begin with. We can wrongly handle guilt in our lives, true guilt, by trying to cover it up in some way. We can wrongly deal with guilt by trying to blame it on someone else. The only proper way to deal with guilt is to confess it, to repent of the sin, and to move on. Again, I wonder what would have happened with Adam and Eve if they had done that. We'll never know. Next week, we will get into the details of the curse, and we will be studying that in depth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word and the truth that it is. Thank you that it applies to our hearts and our minds, that applies to every moment of our lives. We can take counsel and instruction and reproof from it. May we live in the power of your Holy Spirit as we try to obey it and heed it. Lord, I know guilt is such a powerful tool. And if we respond to it correctly, it can lead us back into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. It can free us from bondage of guilt. But if we hold on to guilt by not repenting of sin or even by holding on to false guilt, Lord, it can hinder our relationship with you. It can even lead us into more sin. I pray that no one here would be affected by that, but that we might turn our struggles and our burdens to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.